Generation Z is actually really fascinating. There's a lot of different names for Generation Z. So Generation Z is people born 1999 to 2015. It's the generation after millennials, which is my generation. And there's so many studies done on this generation. And actually, there's a lot of different names for this generation because there's so many different facets of this generation that are interesting. If you want to know any more about Gen Z or children's generation, Barna has a book called Gen Z that is phenomenal and tells you a lot about the statistics of what's happening. But there's a lot of different names for this generation. The first one is the selfie generation, and one of my favorites actually is the meme generation. The meme generation. Now, for those of you who don't know what a meme is, you probably need to get an Instagram or a Facebook. It's okay, but I'm going to teach you today. So I'm all about. A meme is actually a photo with words associated with it, and it's a source of relatability. So here's some relatable ones for your children that you probably that they've probably seen, to be honest with you. So this is the first one, me leaving school on Fridays. It's just a deer. Will you turn off that farm light for me? There you go. And then this is when your phone dies in public and you don't know what to do with yourself. These are memes. This is what your children spend most of their time doing and not doing their homework. When you've done a boss job of cleaning your room and you call your mom to see. I'm sure you've been there. She's like, oh, yeah, I got it.
Does that really happen?
What's that?
Someone actually cleaned their room?
Yeah, a student actually cleaned their room. It was recorded, too. When somebody calls your best friend their best friend, como say what? Like, no. As a student, the most comforting words you'll ever hear are, I haven't started either. There's a paper due. If there's something, man, I haven't started either. Like, that gives them comfort. When I do it, it's fun. But when you do it, it's the most annoying thing in the face. They're clicking the pens. When you plug in your charger and you don't hear the sound, that's like a source of panic for kids. Well, I don't know, like, how's it not charging? I don't understand. When you win an argument with your mom, it's like, oh, I got this. Like, I win. Last couple. When I walk past these, they hold their phone extra tight. Or you see those big ones. You're seeing those huge ones, and you're thinking, this is my death impending. Five types of fear: terror, panic, 14 missed calls to your mom, username or password incorrect, and then someone texts you, we need to talk. Like if you guys call them, you need to talk. That's fear. That's fear. And everybody get into groups is always a terrible one. And so what's fascinating about memes, and I was trying to figure out why do students love this so much? What is it about memes that makes students so attracted to it that there's millions upon millions of them posted? And to be honest with you, it's because they're relatable. Memes bring a source of comfort to you because these are relatable things that other students have experienced. And as I thought about this, I realized there's something comforting when somebody else has been where you've been, right? I mean, when a student reads this, they're like, I can relate to that because someone else has felt what I felt. They've been where I've been, and someone else is telling me I've been there. And for a student, this generation desperately, desperately wants authentic feeling. You won't find authentic feeling very often outside the household, hopefully, in this world. And students are craving it. They want to feel something authentic. And memes are just a taste of relatability. They're I felt what you felt, I've been where you've been, and now I'm developing a connection with you. They bring comfort because in a world where they're simply just trying to feel, there's something relatable. For me, part of my story, part of my testimony, when I was 10 years old, my mom attempted suicide, actually. And I was the one who found her, and it was a really traumatic experience for me growing up. It became part of my testimony. She lived, and she's good today. But as I grew up, that became part of who I was, obviously, and it was a big part of my story. And I didn't really know why that would happen. As a 10-year-old, you're like, why would she do this? Why would God bring this upon me? A lot of big questions that students ask, why is this happening? Why? What's going on? And as you get into a low rut, those why questions are prevalent, right? I mean, what's going on? Why is this happening to me? God doesn't like me, probably. They start to jump to conclusions. And I didn't really have a clear answer until probably about 2 years ago, actually, in ministry. A student came up to me after I had kind of shared my testimony in an appropriate way, and she came up to me and said, and with big, big tears in her eyes, and said, hey, listen, I want you to know that last week my mom attempted suicide and I'm really struggling with it. And the words, I've been there, really encapsulate what a student's looking for. I mean, I got to look at this girl in the eye and say, listen, I've been there. Like, I've been there. You see the established connection, right? And in the low, you see the empathy in this case as the established connection. And when you can comfort a student in their low, it's a wonderful thing, but it can't be done without connection. You just can't. You cannot comfort a student in their low without connection. So there is comfort to know that someone's been where you've been, someone's felt what you've felt, and it's a beautiful feeling to know that our God, our Jesus, has actually been there. That Jesus says to us in our low, to your children in their low, I've been there. I've felt what you felt. Check this out in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. This is beautiful. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every single respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And this is where I get to describe to students that temptation isn't just, you know, sex, drugs, and alcohol. You and I are tempted to be angry. We're tempted to feel anxious. These emotions are very real, and we have a temptation to doubt or to run that direction. And the comfort in this verse is Jesus has been there. Jesus came to earth to feel what we feel here. We can't dehumanize him. He was fully God, fully man. And so he was tempted in every single respect as we were, as we are. Now, worry and anger, these emotions that our students are tempted into every day, these are weaknesses. They are weaknesses in our flesh. And Jesus' main priority in this text is that he could sympathize with our emotion. His main goal was to make a connection with us. Right? I mean, that's the gospel. We severed the connection, and he brought us back into relationship. This is just a beautiful part of his walk here on earth. I felt what you felt so that I could feel for you on that cross, so that I could feel for you in your weakness, so that I could die for you. Now, this means that whatever irrational or overdramatic statement that your student makes to you when they're in the low, when they're like, man, the chaos is ensuing, and they say to you, everybody hates me at that school. That's a feeling, right, that we have to validate. We'll get to that in a second. But as you validate that feeling, understand that Jesus felt that high, high emotion. He felt that sometimes irrational, overdramatic emotion. He felt that, and he was there. So his goal was connection, and he wanted to feel what your students feel so that we could have connection with him. And what's the goal? I mean, verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. So this would imply that if you establish a connection with your student, if you feel what they feel, if you validate their emotions, then they will, with confidence, draw near to their parent. They will draw confidently near to you. And then you can draw them confidently near to a Father in heaven who actually felt what they felt. And it seems like that just doesn't work. It just seems like, well, I guess I tell them what to do in their low. They need to fix it. And it's like, well, this would clearly state that, man, when you make a connection with them, confidence will follow as they follow you. Now, some of the statements that I hear students make a lot of the time, I don't know if some of your kids do this, but when they hit a low or they hit some kind of tumultuous time, their verbiage to describe their situation isn't really specific, right? It's this is just too much. And you're like, okay, what's too much? It's so much. You know, like, this is too much. And you're like, okay, well, help me through this. Actually, not too long ago, I was we had a worship night at a bar off Berry Street. Crest Chapel owns a bar. It's like where our college ministry meets. And our high school students did a worship night there. And we got out. It's probably like 10 o'clock. And I was walking with a student. and I saw another student in his car, and he was crying. And I was like, okay, God, I guess I'm still on the clock, so I guess I'm just kidding. I was like, yeah, I want to. So I walked up to his window, knocked on it, and you could tell he was crying. He opened up his door, and some beer cans fell out, and he was inebriated, and just, you could tell he was at a really low place. And I walked to the student and said, hey, let's get you out of the car, come sit down. We sat down in the corner of the curb on Berry Street and just began to talk about what was going on. And honestly, I didn't get a single specific thing from him about what was happening. I didn't get one single specific instance from him. It wasn't like my parents getting divorced or I lost someone in my family. It was, man, you don't understand. This is just way too much. This is too much for me to handle. I can't handle it. And obviously, he's running to alcohol as an outlet. And I'm sitting there, I'm like, okay, God, what do you want me to do with this? You're not giving me much material here. I can't really give him a verse or like help him with scripture when I don't know what's happening and he's just saying it's too much. And the only thing I really remember as I drove him home and dropped him off in the prayer that I said in the car was, listen, I'll just call him Nick. I said, listen, Nick, your God loves you too much to leave you in your too much. And as complicated as that is to say, but that's the reality. God loves us way too much to leave us in our too much. Moses had valleys and he had mountains. And there is a beautiful, beautiful cycle to this life of highs and lows. And he doesn't want to leave us in our too much alone. And that's kind of the second point is, man, when we draw connection, we get to tell them that they're not alone. And there's nothing more that a student wants than to know that they're not alone in their low. Even if it's something as simple as coffee, to know that they're not alone in their low, it really means the world to students. At least I've found. So God met us in our lowest of low when in our sin and said, listen, I'm going to feel for you emotionally, and I'm going to feel for you literally on the cross, and now I'm going to feel for you physically like he did on the cross, but I first came to connect with you emotionally. And that's where we're going to park for the rest of this session, is just connection. Is what are some tangibles? Graham, tell me on the ground what it looks like to connect with my child when connection seems to be lost. What does it look like to connect when they're in the low? Well, when we give our children the gift of sympathy, empathy, we gain this connection, and they're going to more confidently confide in you. That's just how connection works. So we can know this, just in recap, the 50,000 foot view. You have a Jesus who's been where your students has been. He has felt what your students has felt. He's not a removed God, just like you're not a removed parent, although that's what they assume about you, like, oh, they can never understand, right? If God would come and make that connection, then we as parents get to jump in, make the connection with them, sympathize, empathize, and run towards that unity with our children. So the remedy here is connection, and that's what we want to park on today. Now, I think it's really important as we talk about low seasons to identify what kind of this identifiers of depression is, like clinical depression. Just because there is a difference between a low rut and clinical depression, right? And so this is from the DSM, which is the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. That's a mouthful. That's why they probably call it the DSM. And so I wanted to give you nine things. These are the nine things that are identifiers for a major depressive disorder. Now, the following symptoms must be present and must be a change for a two-week period. And so if you have five or more of these out of these nine, and it's in a change of a two-week period, then this is identifiers for a major depressive disorder. Now, I would never tell a student that I think they're depressed. A professional has to do that. But these are just some identifiers for you guys as we jump into what it looks like to be in a low. So the first one, there has to be at least one loss of interest or depressed mood. So feeling a sad feeling or an empty, hopeless feeling most of the day. And that is, at least one has to be a loss of interest or depressed mood. And irritable mood can actually be a part of that, number one. But at least one of those has to be present. Loss of interest or depressed mood. The second one is a marked diminished pleasure and the daily activities of life. So, and what they would normally diminish pleasure in the daily activities of life. So what they would normally enjoy, there's diminished pleasure in that. If it was, I really liked running, and now I just hate running, that's a quick change and a definitely an identifier. Three is significant weight loss or weight gain. Significant weight loss or weight gain. Four is insomnia or hypersomnia, which is, you know, insomnia, you can't sleep, or hypersomnia, you're just completely restless all night. Insomnia or hypersomnia. Five is a feeling of restlessness, but that has to be observed by others. So five is feeling of restlessness observed by others. So people in their school, their teachers would look at him and say, this is a feeling of restlessness observed by others. Man, they're just restless everywhere. Six is fatigue or loss of energy, a significant loss in energy. Seven is feelings of worthlessness or, and we find this a lot as perfectionism is on the rise, excessive guilt. Feelings of worthlessness or excessive guilt. It's like a delusional excessive guilt. Eight is diminished ability to think or concentrate. Diminished ability to think or concentrate. And then nine is recurrent thoughts of death or an ideation plan. Recurrent thoughts of death or an ideation plan. You guys got those? Do I need to repeat any of them? So I'm going to go through one more time. One, loss of interest or depressed mood. Two, marked or diminished pleasure in the daily activities of life. Three, significant weight loss or weight gain. Four, insomnia or hypersomnia. Five, feeling of restlessness observed by others. Six, fatigue or loss of energy every day. Seven, feelings of worthlessness or excessive guilt. Eight, diminished ability to think or concentrate. Nine, recurrent thoughts of death or ideation. Now, what catalyzes this in your student is going to be really specific to your child. And there is a variety of things in this culture that take place. Just a small tangent on teen bullying. We see that one in every three is bullied on social media in some way, shape, or form. We could spend an entire session on social media, but what we're dealing with in this culture is a totally different type of bullying than what you and I are used to. Even in my millennial generation, just the one behind it, the totally different type of bullying. When your student says to you, the whole school knows about it, and the whole school thinks this, their mindset is justified in the sense that probably a lot more people know about it than when some incident happened at your school or my school. Because it's so quickly passed around and communication is so accessible, seeing something, and we had an incident at Pascal. It was like a fight. It was called a fight. It was like at 9 a.m. and by 11, everybody in the whole school, Pascal's huge, everyone in the whole school knew about it because it was associated with a higher level of drama, obviously. But in 2 hours, think about that, in 2 hours, an entire school knew about something. So when they think dramatically, like maybe to you, like overreacting to a certain situation that happened at school, their mindset is a little justified in the sense that, man, it gets passed around fast, and they can think that way. It might not be true, but it totally makes sense. It totally makes sense. This generation feels more depressed and isolated than ever, largely due to, we're glued to our phones, right? We have very little face-to-face interaction, and that depression just will ensue because you don't feel connected really to anybody, although you feel connected to everybody at the same time, which is such an interesting dilemma. But now, if you have a student who struggles with depression or struggles with a cyclical low cycle, you have to realize and come to terms with, if you have a student who struggles with those low cycles or depression, then you have a student who struggles with lying. Because the last thing in this culture that a Generation Z person wants to portray is a less than. They do not want to be imperfect. in any way. When you get to post and you get to portray a false self to everybody, your true self is something that you don't want anybody to see. Now the difference between false self and true self is fascinating, because a student wants to portray themselves in this circle of false self. This might be, I'm really competent at everything, I'm perfect, I own this one thing and I'm really good at it. All the while, the true self, that's really the image of God's self, what you're made of from your skills, talents, spiritual gifts, is over here, and it's just in the shadows. The false self is what students want everybody to see. The true self is something that dies slowly when you upgrade this false self over and over again. If you're interested in false self, true self, language, or how to feed the true self, there's a guy named Mike Foster. He's a phenomenal, he's not a counselor, but he does this podcast called Fun Therapy, and really just speaks to your true self. How from the center of your image of God, your imago Dei, outward, your true self should exist and should be the one that's portrayed the most. So Mike Foster is his name. Here is what I want to talk to you guys about: self-talk. So a big thing that portrays that kills the true self and enlightens the false self is self-talk. It's crazy. This is an unbelievable statistic, but this is across all generations right now in America. 79% of self-talk is negative. So if you think about your day-to-day, as soon as you wake up, what you're saying to yourself, what you look at the mirror and say to yourself, 77% of that self-talk is negative. And I'd be willing to bet my a coffee and a donut that, man, in students, it's much higher. Now, when you portray or when you say harmful conclusions about yourself to yourself, it belittles this true self, but also belittles the image of God that God's made you to be. And it really lifts up this false self. Now, in adolescence, this like intense self-conscious phase of fright and lots of mood swings that you see creates a professional mastery over self-talk when it's a negative self-talk. So when we're in our day-to-day, a student has become a professional at looking at a situation, or actually maybe when they do something good, they get an A. They're, that 97, I should have carried the 3. I'm such a stupid person. I'm so stupid. You see the stair steps to overgeneralization that happens because they're professionals at it. They could pick out the best parts of themselves and somehow twist it and just writhe it to where it's negative. Honestly, it's amazing. I could say, wow, dude, way to go on the bass guitar on Sunday. That was incredible. He's like, well, no, I'm just, you know, I should have worn something different. I look stupid up here. Like, no, like, man, like, you really did good. Like, I'm speaking to your gifts. That was phenomenal. Yeah, well, you know, I just know that. And they say it out loud when you give them compliments out loud. But in this adolescence, man, these falsehoods find them, will spiral child downward into some really dark places, because the person they talk to the most is themselves. So we want to teach children to talk back against that self-talk. Whether your students in a high or a low, they are practicing self-talk. And we as parents have to teach them to speak against that. Now this is hard, but we have to use truth to fight against this. We have to use truth to fight against negative self-talk. So I'm going to give you some examples of self-talk that's negative. First one is all or nothing thinking. Okay? Students see in black and white categories. If your performance falls short of perfect, then you see yourself as an utter failure. You are a complete failure. Good signs of this are words like always, never, every. Those three words are good signifiers of like, man, I am the worst. I'm always screwing this up. I never do this right. Every time I try, I fail. These always, never, and every are telltale signs of this all or nothing thinking. Overgeneralization is the second one. When a student sees a negative event and creates an imaginary pattern of that negative event in the future, that's called overgeneralization. So when you have one incident, they create a broad conclusion that paints their future as that negative incident. So, what's my example here? I have, so you have a birthday party and, you know, one of her girlfriends didn't come. And it's like the beginning of the party. The first one is, I bet nobody's going to show up. You have to see how this makes sense, though, because when something happens, it's no longer private. And when your daughter does something silly or weird, she thinks back to that thing and thinks, well, nobody's going to come. That might not be true, but just because one thing happened doesn't mean the rest of your party is completely ruined. The third one's emotional reasoning. And this is hard. This is a really hard one. You assume that your negative emotions that you're holding right now reflect what the world actually is doing, right? So you assume that your negative emotions are reflecting the way that life actually is. You know, I feel this way. I feel, what is you're so stupid? I feel really stupid. And I feel unlovable. Therefore, both those things are true. Just because I feel that way means that that's true. That's the way it's true. And again, we could have a whole other session on postmodern thought, but like, man, this is what they're being fed, that your thoughts are true, what you think is true, which is not true at all. We know that we uphold a third-party biblical standard of what's true, and we're all just abiding by that. Really small tangent, I'm sorry. I had a student come up to me and say, well, you know, I bet, tell me what you believe on gay marriage. Tell me what you think about it. I want to know. I bet it's not what I think. I want you to tell me. And I said, listen, my thoughts come secondary to what Scripture says. So whatever's true in there is what's true. And if you want to be mad at something, then you need to be mad at this, not me, because I'm just following this, you know. But when you grow up in a school or something that says, man, your thoughts are true, your thoughts are what's true, it only makes sense that they think that their emotions are what's true. So what can we do? When we see these things, what can parents do? I love this in Psalm 51. Behold, you desire truth in my innermost being. Man, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Behold, you desire truth in my innermost being. He came to connect with us so that we could have a connection with him so that he could implant truth in our innermost being. Now, how can we as parents safeguard and create rails and create a great path to where we can get students to take every thought captive for Christ? First, help your teen understand that negative emotions aren't harmless. Help your child understand that negative emotions, or negative thoughts, excuse me, aren't harmless. It is easy. It's easy to think, I can think that way and there's going to be no consequences. We have to look at that as bricks building a wall, a barrier that stops you from connecting to them and them to connecting to God and truth connecting to their hearts. Every single tiny statement is a brick that's building up. Now, thankfully, we have a God who shatters brick walls, but we have to understand, and they have to know that negative thoughts become feelings, feelings dictate actions, and actions dictate outcomes. But if we don't stop it at the root of these feelings aren't harmless, we have to show them they aren't harmless, those things will become actions and outcomes. So first, ingrain that in whatever you're teaching your children. At your coffee table, or man, when they have a negative emotion, even if you can just stop them for a second and you see a negative emotion, call it out. Call out every single negative emotion you can or negative thought you can, because you gently challenging that statement is going to remove a brick from a wall that you don't want to be built. The second one is just an elaboration on this one, but the second one is in casual conversation. Gently challenge false statements. In casual conversation, gently challenge false statements. as you steer your child towards the truth, start to make a habit of asking, is that really true? Look at the facts. Or you can just rephrase their statements altogether. You don't always forget your homework, Sally. You forgot it one day this week, that's all. Now, what's hard when you challenge those statements and emotions are high, you're going to get maybe the bite from the bark, right? But this empathetic, you're going to start to practice empathetic listening as you, in casual conversation, start to challenge these statements. That's huge. Just casually, that's not necessarily true, is it? And we'll talk about validating their emotions too, but I think this is a big part, and I think we'll stay on that side of the spectrum, is, man, challenge those false statements. Some of you guys might have heard, this is the fourth one, or third one, Philippians 4:8 litmus test. These three come from Focus on the Family. This last one's really great. Philippians 4:8 litmus test for honesty and logic. This will take a lot more time. But when you put this into practice, it's beautiful. I wish I had put up the verse. Excuse me for not doing that. But Philippians 4:8 is, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So this is the litmus test for Philippians 4:8. When you sit down a student and you say, okay, when I consider what I'm telling myself right now, is it true? What are the real facts? Is this completely true? Is it honorable? Does it honor others? Is it right? Even if my thoughts are based on truth, is it right to keep thinking this way? Right? Is it pure? Is it an unbiased way of thinking? Is it excellent and praiseworthy? Is this an excellent, praiseworthy plan to deal with this? And then what is likely a positive outcome? And I can give that to you after this. But that's a litmus test. It's the Philippians 4:8 litmus test. I think it's beautiful because you're literally attacking truth with what students think is true. And then the last one is, I have my students do this a lot. Or I guess I have two more. The next one is, write down your negative thoughts. Now, this can be scary, but I have a lot of, we have a big end of year fall event where we have students write down something, like negative thoughts that they're working with. It could be a confession, it could be some kind of just negative thought. We paint it as negative thought. And we ask them to write on a card, and then we ask them to put it on the stage in the den to say, I'm giving this to him. And we have droves of kids do it every year, and they say it's one of their favorite HSMs of the year because they're literally writing down what's been bothering them and nagging them through their self-talk to put it down, and it's a beautiful thing. So write it down, literally write it down. This next one is not from Focus on the Family, but this is something from me, is get somebody else to talk to them besides you. I know this is hard, but man, if it's a church volunteer, if it's college kids can be really successful. If you have like a college kid who you know is a believer, that's why HSM has a lot of college volunteers. People that you trust, that you know is going to lead them towards the Word. I hear this phrase so much. I'll sit down, have a coffee with a student at Yogi's, and I'll tell them something. I'll be like, man, that's what my mom's been telling me all along. Like, my mom's been telling me that for like 3 months. I'm like, wow, that's interesting, man. Maybe you should follow that advice, you know? I hear that all the time. For some reason, there is a wall that all adolescents have in some way, shape, or form. Like, they don't understand. They couldn't possibly give me good advice. I have had parents call me and say, hey, can you just tell this to them? And I'll meet with them and be like, hey, man, dude, chemistry, sounds like you're really failing it. You should probably do your homework. Like, yeah, my dad's been telling me that. I'll do my homework tonight, Graham. That sounds good. Or like, I'll meet with them in a coffee shop and do it with them. Like, I don't know why. I honestly don't know why. I don't have a reason. I wish I did. I'm not that smart. I hear that phrase all the time. Get somebody else to say the same thing you're saying. It takes seven believers in adolescence around your children to grow them up, to have a cyclical pattern of recognizing truth. It takes seven. seven people. That could be two grandparents, two parents, a cousin, your favorite pastor, Graham, and maybe a fifth, sixth pastor. I'm going to wrap up here. Sorry, these are some more tangibles. I think reminding them, I think just to end that, like, wow, how do we face self-talk? We need to respond in love. We have to respond in love with our young ones. And there's a grace and truth example set by Christ to push against the self-talk that we so clearly do. Well, I do it. I mean, I struggle with it. And so capturing those thoughts is massive. Two more things. Am I supposed to end at 50 or 10? 50. Cool. I got 3 minutes. Let's do this.
10 over here.
10?
10. Yeah.
Sorry. Sweet. All right. I got more time. Praise God. All right. So I love this. The well approach. I use this constantly with students. So when a student is stuck in a rut of negative self-talk, there is two approaches that everybody takes. One, which I imagine Hudson is one of the guys I disciple, Hudson Wilson. Let's say Hudson is in the well, right? He's down there and it's dark, it's nasty. Parent or mentor approach can be, man, Hudson, dude, how'd you get down there? Yeah, okay. Well, it's a lot brighter up here. I mean, like, it's nice. So come on up here. Like, let's do it. Let's go. Come on. Like, we'll play some ball. Like, let's do it. That's approach number one, which is not a good approach. Approach number two is I get a ladder. I go down into the well with them. I sit with them and say, man, dude, it is dark in here. I totally see why you're scared. This is wet and nasty and, man, you're stuck here. Huh? This is really scary. I totally get that. Man, I feel for you. This is really, really hard. What do you say maybe we just take one step together up this ladder? I'm going to be here with you. Why don't you go first and I'll walk with you up there. The well approach is phenomenal because you can see what I did there. It's completely changed my verbiage to, hey, come up here, like, it's not that bad. What are you doing? Two, I'm here with you. I'm making a connection like Jesus did. I feel what you feel. This is really dark and scary, and it's crazy. The biggest one that I see, and you guys are all wonderful parents, but what I see parents kind of make the mistake in the most is breakups, right? Breakups like, oh, you're fine. Come on out. Let's go. Let's, you know, we got stuff to do. Let's go. But you have to understand, puppy love to puppies is still love. Right? Like it's still very, very real, right? As ridiculous as it is, and because it was one emoji that he sent that was negative, it is still love to them. And so getting down there and sitting in the well and saying, okay, wow, man, you know that guy, I can't believe it. Well, he texted you that? He broke up with you over text, jeez. That's just crazy. I'm sorry. What do you say we go, I feel for you. Let's take one step up this ladder. Our go-to, and this isn't something you're bad at. This is just something that it's our natural reaction to do. Our natural reaction when we see other people in pain because of sin, our natural disposition is to minimize the problem, saying just ignore it. That's your natural proclivity is to say just ignore it. Second one is to victimize or blame, saying, well, you know, what did you do? What did you do to provoke this? What did you do to make this happen? How did you get in the well? And the third one is rushing to fix the problem. That's the well of like, hey, just do this. If you just do this and this and this and talk to your teacher and do that, then it'll be fine. Okay, let's go back to practice. You know, so minimizing, victimizing, and rushing is your natural bent. And as a parent, we have to fight that. Okay. So that's the well approach. I use it all the time. Remember, and this is all for the goal of connection. You see how that's establishing a connection in the well opposed to just come out? Next one is validation. Sorry, I'm moving this through these a little fast. Validation. Now, this has to do with the well approach, obviously, but if your child has a feeling, you have to validate that feeling. You know, when my wife and I get in arguments, and we argue, I'm a pastor and I argue, so we sit down, we argue, we do this thing called knee to knee, and when we sit, we have to sit knee to knee, and it's the most frustrating thing because, you know, you're mad at somebody, you're like, I don't want to look at them, I just want to go, but we do this knee to knee, and we know that in knee to knee, if someone feels something, then you have to validate that feeling before you can just move on to the next topic, and it is like peeling your skin off your face. For her, for me, it's a little easier because I just have that because I'm amazing. No, I just did that. But for her, she doesn't process that way, and so I just want to know, okay, what is it that you're feeling? What, you know, and then for her to do it for me is wonderful as well. So we sit down and we validate the feeling, and I ask her to sandwich it because I'm softer hearted than my wife. I say, will you just tell me something good, and then tell me something, you know, not so good, and then tell me something good. That's free advice for marriage. Not that I know anything. So we'll sit down, and we have her validate my feeling first. The first is, okay, to the student, how does that make sense? When a student says, you know, I did this thing at school at 9 a.m., and the whole school knows about it by 11. Everybody saw me. It was stupid. I tripped. So dumb. Everybody at the school saw me. Well, you have to validate that feeling. Okay, even if it makes no sense at all, you have to validate it. Man, that, I can imagine how you feel. That hurts, or I've been there. I know what it's like to be there in that well. Or I see how you could have thought that. That's massive. I see how you could have thought that. I understand. So validate their emotions before we just move towards correcting the problem. Okay. I think outside of that, we have to understand that most suicidal ideation, most depressive thoughts come from thoughts that I shouldn't feel a certain way, right? And that's what all these are about, right? I shouldn't feel this way. And we do this as Christians a lot. Because we want to uphold the standard of like being joyful and stuff like that, we just think, I shouldn't feel this way. And that's not true. Jesus was a man of sorrows. Like, you know, when you read the Garden of Gethsemane and this guy is crying out to his dad, he was acquainted with grief, like as Isaiah says. I mean, he is a sorrowful man that was unto death. He felt for us. And so when someone says you shouldn't feel that way, we want them to look at that person and say, hey, we come to well with this student and say, hey, you know, Jesus felt this. I'm feeling this with you. Let's get out of here. Let's walk this out. Now, I have lots of parents come to me and say, hey, what's the solution to my problem? What are some tips or tricks you can tell me to get my kid out of the well? What can I do? And I got to leave you with one thing, and that is we have to have a better understanding of the gospel in order to establish these foundational principles of unity and connection and understanding and love for your child. God, all throughout Scripture, gives us this 50,000 helicopter view of what it looks like not only to survive these lows, but to thrive and have joy as a parent and a child through them. What he did on that cross, the connection he made with us as like humans to feel our emotions, and then the connection that he reestablished that we broke will always feed your home with unity and love and connection. It will always. So when you look at yourself as an ambassador, when you realize that parenting is not about you and it's about Jesus, when parenting is not a hassle, it's a joy, it's a calling, when we recognize that children aren't born with an innate sense of right or wrong, like their natural turn is to sin. When we recognize these beautiful principles that are painted over Scripture, man, your witness to your child will grow because you will have a fostering of those principles of unity, connection, and love. And that's my prayer for you guys. So let me pray for you, and then I have 2 minutes for questions. God, thank you so much for your word that's so clearly connected with us. Thank you so much for your son that's so clearly connected with us. Lord, we pray for the parents in this room. We pray that you strengthen them, that you give them peace amidst valleys, that you give them hope, that when they are face to face with the problems that man, adolescence brings, that a student can look in their eyes and say, I have hope that surpasses all understanding. I have the 50,000 foot view that I don't carry my child, but Jesus does, and I know that he has them. Lord, we ask that you guide these parents in their parenthood. We love you so very much. Amen. Thank you, guys.